It's Erwin back this evening. Hope you've all had a good day today. Been thinking about this passage you've been reading this last several days in Revelation and the importance of the church here today and it really appreciated Steve's prayer. We really have an important role here and yet isn't it a fine role? It's an enjoyable situation where we have brothers and sisters that care for us, that pray for us, and that are helping us to do our best to make sure that we're not only on the right track, but that we have an opportunity to get in heaven someday. And that really, the church's duty is to hang on to the word, to make sure that we protect the word, and that we try to deliver the word in its pure form so that as many people as possible can act upon the word. And that's why we looked at the passages we started with this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel?" It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. That really is one of the stresses of Revelation 2 and 3. It's talking about the responsibility that the church has, and Jesus is talking about the judgment that's coming upon it, both good and bad. We read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where it talked about it, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And that's our duty, is to try and do our very best to make sure that God's wisdom is made known in this world. Because once people get a hold of that word, then they're able to act on it in an appropriate way. But that can't happen if we don't guard the word, if we don't hold on to it in its accurate form. We just sang a song, "Throw Out the Lifeline," and then we sang the song about brightly beams our Father's mercy, comparing his mercy to a lighthouse. It really is a rescue situation. You think about when the seas are stormy, the sailors looked for a lighthouse. They wanted to find land when they were at sea, but they needed a safe passage into it. And you can imagine what that lighthouse must have been like, to not know where you were and not know if you're going to make it through or not. And then there is that light shining across the stormy seas. There was a time in the world's history where pirates really did roam the seas. And one of their tricks was to put out false lights in areas that were very rocky. And the reason they would do that was they wanted to lure the ships into an area where they would obviously crash on the reefs and break up on the rocks, with the intent of then they could go out and loot it when it became calm. I think we have similar situations sometimes with the false teachers that God warns us about. Why would anybody be a false teacher? And the answer is because in it for them is power and money. Why teach something that's false? Well, it's because there's money in it. Why set out a false lighthouse? Because you can plunder those who come in too close, and even though they think they're doing the right thing, they're doing the wrong thing. Revelation really does stress the importance of the church remaining true to the word. And so we looked this morning, we started with the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus was doing great, except for they had forsaken their first love. We don't often think about that. The spiritual sword this quarter, the theme on it is on choked by the cares of life. If you haven't gotten one yet, I'd really recommend you get one. There's a bunch, not only up front on the table, but up in the racks up there. But this idea of being choked by the cares of life really does speak to us as far as our daily struggles. And that was apparently what was happening in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Ephesus. They'd forsaken their first love. Why? They were choked by the cares of life. There were so many other things that got in the way of their duty to Christ. We looked at the church of Smyrna and how though the church at Smyrna was suffering afflictions, and they were not a rich congregation. They were not a rich church. From the worldly standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, they were. And so Jesus had nothing but commendation for them and encouragement to remain faithful. I want to begin again now in verse 12 and talk in chapter 2 of Revelation and talk about the next church. Revelation 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. Well, it's kind of interesting to think about this because I believe in our modern world that we kind of just overlooked the idea that Satan somehow can have an influence in our life, and yet he does. He has a tremendous influence in our life, and we need to be on guard for him. What is it Peter said? He roams around like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. Satan is real. Satan causes tremendous difficulty, and Jesus wants the church at Pergamum to know that they live where Satan has his throne. Well, I'm starting to wonder about where we live right now. We hear news all the time about this or that, things that we wouldn't even want to discuss in public and in mixed groups. They talk about freely. Not only do they talk about it freely, but they insist that we accept it. Why do they do that? It's not from God that they're doing that. And the only other source is Satan that they're doing that. So we can kind of understand and relate to the church in Pergamum because we too live in a time where Satan has a certain reign and a certain authority. And he's had that forever in just about any place you can go, but it does seem that he's getting more and more prominent in his power, and his servants are getting bolder and bolder in their power. Otherwise, they would not be so forcefully insisting that we accept the evil that is becoming common day and commonplace in our nation and in the world today. But he talks about that. He talks about the man Antipas, who was put to death apparently in Pergamum because of that influence of Satan. And he talks about their faithfulness and how they've hung on. But in verse 14 he says this, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Well, Balaam, back during the time of the Israelites, when Moses was still leading the Israelites and they were going through the wilderness and they were starting to come upon their final resting place where Moses was going to die and Joshua was going to take over. Well, they came through the land of the Moabites. And instead of just letting them go through, the Moabites thought, we're going to have trouble with them. So the king of Moab, Balak, decided what I'll do is I'll have their god curse them. And so he called Balaam to come and do that. Balaam apparently was something of a at least perceived as a prophet of God, but he went on God's side. At least if he was, he left it. And we read from this, while we don't read in the Old Testament exactly what he was able to accomplish or his influence, in the New Testament it's very clear what he was able to accomplish. He encouraged the king of Moab, apparently, to use their daughters to entice the Israelites into sin. And he was very successful in that. We read of part of the sin in the Old Testament, but we read here that they were enticed by eating food sacrificed to idols, in addition to the immorality that we read about in the Old Testament. And so they've got people there during that time that are going after this very type of a thing. In verse 15, he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about the Nicolaitans a little bit this morning. They were a people who had the idea that you could sin all you wanted, that God's grace would cover everything. Does that sound familiar? Saved by grace only. Well, we're saved by grace, certainly, but we are not saved by grace only, and we certainly cannot sin that grace might increase. Well, that's what the Nicolaitans were practicing, and it became very popular throughout at least the churches of Asia. And so he said in verse 16, repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the word of God or the word of the Spirit being a two-edged sword. I believe that's what he's talking about here. We'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth, with the truth. That's the one thing that people who sin cannot stand up against. That's the one thing on Judgment Day that we have to fear if we've decided to go in the path of sin and not leave it, because truth is going to be that which judges us, the Word of God. And we cannot stand against the Word of God. And so Jesus says, I'll fight against you with the sword that's in my mouth. Well, just think about that for a moment. Can you fight Jesus and win? And the answer is no. We cannot stand up against the truth if we're on the opposite side of it. And so Jesus encourages the church at Pergamum, and therefore all churches everywhere, to repent. And then he repeats what he says to each one of the seven churches in Asia. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and he talks about the churches overcoming or the individuals within the churches overcoming in each one of the seven instances. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What was the manna for in the Old Testament? Well, it was to sustain their life. The spiritual manna is something that will sustain our lives. And he says, I'll give them some of that. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I don't know exactly what all that means, but I do know that when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth and the new body that we'll receive, there's a new name that means something or will mean something to us at that time. It's the idea of a new beginning. I don't know about you, but I think about this more and more the older I get. This life is really brief. Isn't it nice to know that eternity is waiting for us? That the real life that God has planned for us, the real existence is waiting for us. There is a reward for those who want to serve Him now. For those who refuse to serve Him during this little bit of time, He doesn't want them to be with Him forever. And so, or He won't permit them to. Obviously, He doesn't want any to fall. But for those who refuse, they're not welcome. They will not receive a welcome. But for those who accept it, there's going to be this new beginning. And quite frankly, I can't wait for it. I'm looking forward to it. And God wants us to be able to look forward to that eternity He has with us. Verse 18, to the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And then he says it again, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you're doing now more than you did at first. That's a long list of really good things, isn't it? But then he says this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike all of her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, think about this. He's talked in phrases that would remind these people of sinners from the past. Jezebel was Ahab's wicked wife, and the things they were involved with were obviously wrong. Is there a woman here named Jezebel? There certainly appears to be, but she's taken on that name. She calls herself a prophetess. That means she's saying, I have a message from God, and that message that she was giving was follow after idols and indulge in sexual immorality. I think sometimes, well, I'll say this, for the longest time I wondered why anybody would serve an idol, why they had such trouble with it in the Old Testament. And the more you read, the more you realize, because it lets them do what they want to do. It allowed them to indulge in immorality, but not have any shame for it. They called it good. They called it noble. Well, think about what's going on in the modern world today, where anything goes other than perhaps morality. If you take a stand for morality, what are you? You're somebody who is a narrow-minded bigot who practices hate speech. That's what the world is not only saying, but that is what people are now beginning to be more and more persecuted for and prosecuted in the courts of law. And it's not going to settle down anytime soon. And I mentioned this morning, men, I believe we have a special responsibility to start taking some stands. And I do believe those stands need to be righteous. And I know those stands need to be informed from the Scripture as far as how we do it to the best of our ability. But we better be making stands. Will you allow a man to go in a restroom with your daughter or your wife or your grandchildren? Shame on you, if you will, but how will you prevent it? In what righteous way can you prevent it? You're going to have to think about that. Are you going to put up with this nonsense that they want to draft now our daughters into war? Well, they're talking about it. They just passed 60-2 in the committee saying, we're going to draft the daughters. They're going to vote on it this week. Let me tell you, I've already put a bug in our congressman's ear, and he doesn't much care for me, I'm afraid. He's written a letter indicating that, and that's fine, because I don't much care for the way he's acted. Love him. I hope he repents. But he's got to stop this. If my understanding is correct, he is the chairman of the armed services. He has as much or more than anybody as far as influence on the vote that's about to occur. And they are about to vote on a bill to finance the military, and in order to do that, they're going to either have to get rid of this amendment that allows our daughters to be forced to sign up for the draft, or they're going to have to vote for it. And 60-2, the committee already has. And you might be saying, well, what's the big deal? We don't have a draft. They'll never do that. But to you, I say, why have the bill then? If it's impossible, why do that? I think we're getting to the point right now where because we have spent so much time trying to get along with evil men and trying to pacify people and trying not to be made targets, because we don't want to suffer anything. We don't want to seem unreasonable. We don't want to seem narrow-minded. And because of that, we are suffering one thing after another after another. I mentioned last week that the presumptive nominee for one party has received the Margaret Sanger Award. Margaret Sanger was the one who really pushed abortion. She hated black people. She hated people who were mentally incompetent. And she recommended their death, and this was how she recommended that death. Our one party just took that with honor that she received that award. The other one on the other side that is getting so much momentum came out this last week and said, I see nothing wrong with men going into restrooms of women. And yet he is the presumptive nominee on the other side. At what point do we stop playing games? And do we stop saying, church is over here and the world is over here? When I'm out of worship services, I'm going to be worldly and I'm going to be okay. Because Jesus said, that's forsaking your first love. And there is going to come a point where if we refuse to acknowledge Christ's way as right, not only within the worship services, but also within every minute of every day of our lives, there will come a point where He will fight against us with the sword of His mouth, the truth. Can we stand up to that? These things call, I think, for sober thought and deep prayer. I think we need to do it with the love in our hearts for those that disagree with us. But I think we need to do it with an unwavering commitment to do the right thing. And if we don't do that, I'm afraid we're going to find ourselves in this position. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. How many of us will sit with the television going and scenes playing that we would be absolutely ashamed to have viewed if Jesus was sitting next to us? How many of us read material that we would not want Christ looking over our shoulder as we read it? How many people look at things on the internet that you'd be absolutely appalled if anybody knew you were looking at that, and yet Jesus knows? We tolerate that woman Jezebel. We have put sexual immorality as such a commonplace within our lives that we're putting up with things that God cannot tolerate. We've got to stop it. Because if we don't, there will come a point where Jesus comes and there will be intense suffering, and all the churches will know that Christ is in fact Lord. He said, I will strike her children, talking about Jezebel, talking about this representation of immorality, I will strike her children, and all the churches will know that I am He. It's serious. But look at this in verse 24. After He says, I'll repay each of you according to your deeds, He says this. He doesn't just leave it at the tough part. He says this. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. But look at this. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. And then he sums this up in the longest dissertation he has to any one of the seven churches. He sums it up in this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And just like we left this morning, let's leave this evening. Are we listening to what He says? The invitation's open this evening. If you have a desire to respond to the gospel's call, won't you do that while we stand and sing?